From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Our time together in God's Word this morning is going to be in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And the title of our time together in God's Word is just three words, and that is what could be called wartime tactics. Wartime tactics. And in preparation for our time together this morning, my mind has just constantly run to Psalm 144, particularly in verses 1 and 2, where David said, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge." This morning we're going to see from God's Word what we could call our two exhortations for wartime tactics. Two exhortations. I'll give them to you real quickly. They're really simple, and that is, number one, we are to hold fast, and number two, we are to draw near. Hold fast and draw near. So let's look at the text again with your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning in verse 14, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in our time of need." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And let's ask for him to add his blessing to it. Father, we come again, Lord, with this glorious word, this ancient word, ever true, changing us corporately. And we ask, God, that you would, by your Spirit, open our ears, that we would hear, our eyes, that we would see, and God, our hearts, that we would embrace your word, God, so that we again might be strengthened and fed and satisfied, and that your great name would be glorified. And that is our aim and our desire. Make it so, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, as we think about these three verses in these two simple exhortations, I want us to kind of unpack what it means, number one, to hold fast. We're going to hold fast to something in particular. Go back and look, if you will. We are to hold fast to our what? Our confession. There is that word, homologia. Homo means same. Logia means logic. To say the same thing. God, we're going to hold fast to our confession. And our confession needs to be parallel to what you've said. That is, we're going to hold fast. We're going to embrace. We're going to say what you say. We're going to be glorified, if you will, parents. And not just parents outwardly, but parents inwardly as God's word changes us. But hold fast to our confession. So again, this first wartime tactic, and somebody would say, well, why do you say wartime? Well, keep in mind, they're in a war. I mean, the preacher here, as he is writing this sermon to this body of beleaguered brethren who are certainly of Hebrew origin, who come out of the Mosaic covenant. The temple is still extant. The sacrificial system and the ceremonial law is still extant today. They are, again, being marginalized. They're being persecuted. They're being slandered. There's great cost as they've left ceremonial Judaism and they have embraced the Christ of the new covenant. There is great cost. And some are being tempted to turn back. And they're not just turning back to just some other religion. They're turning back from life and ultimately into death. That's normally what's at stake in war, life and death. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen to me, look at me. You've got to hold fast to your confession. You've got to draw near to God in prayer. So those are our two tactics. And by the way, the same enemy of the church 2,000 years ago is the same enemy that remains today. He still today is a roaming, lying, roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. We need to know that. We need to know that he's got an inside man, if you will. It's us. Our members that are yet to be redeemed. There's still this inner struggle that we have. There's still what we can call our yet to be redeemed flesh that we're to daily mortify. And there's also this system of the world that he's in cahoots with. It's real. I forget that many times that it's real until I get shot. And I'm laying on the ground bleeding, and I'm reminded, man, I forgot, this stuff's real. This is real. Here I am in failure. Here I am in guilt. Here I am washed again in shame over sinfulness, over a lack of being intentional, over a lack of being looking with my head on a swivel, as it were. Paul would say it in Ephesians 6. We struggle. We war. He uses the word. Against principalities and powers. That's why we're to put on this armor, helmet of salvation, and sword of the Spirit, and the belt of truth, and the shield of faith, and feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Again, this is real. And so the preacher, the human author, the Holy Spirit is speaking to these brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters, 2 millennia removed. And this same word speaks to us this morning. Hold fast. Hold fast to what? Hold fast to your confession, the homologia. The same thing that I've taught you in the word, you hold fast to that. And just keep in mind that Jude would say that we are to contend earnestly for what? The faith. Definite article, the, not a faith, but the faith, a certain prescribed faith. Where do we find that? We find that in the Word. Matter of fact, we recognize that the faith is essentially the doctrinal truth about who we are and who God is. Matter of fact, this idea of doctrine, Paul would write the young preacher Timothy, and he would say to him, he said, listen, you need to be mindful and you need to be watchful of two things. Two things. He didn't give him a list of 25 different resolutions, but two things. Timothy, preacher, young preacher, you better watch, number one, your life and your doctrine. Your doctrine. But it's more than that. He goes on to say, and in doing so, you will find salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. Sounds like a lot on the line to me. Paul would write to another young preacher in Titus, and he would tell Titus in the pastoral epistles, Titus, you be careful to teach the things that become sound doctrine. That word sound is actually the word in Greek that we get our word hygiene from. Hygienic.
You want good doctrine. You don't want a bunch of bad breath theology. You heard it first here. You'll probably never hear it again. And some of you are going, praise the Lord. There is this body of doctrinal commitments. There's this body that God's revelation gives to us of truths that ultimately become what the writer of Hebrews calls our confession. We talk about creeds and confessions. Homologia. Again, saying the same thing that God's word says in the Greek. But we borrow a word in the Latin to even further explain, and that is the word creed. The word creed in Latin actually comes from the verb credo, which simply means I believe. That is, these are our confessional truths. These are the once delivered for all faith that God has given us in His Word. This is the distillation of what all the Bible says about salvation, about the future, about who God is, about what we are, about God's redemptive plan. Part of our liturgy is that we are faithful to confess our faith corporately. We borrow from what is called the Abstract of Principles, born out of the 1689 Second London Confession of Faith. And these 20 articles that we repeat in our liturgy, a little better than 2.5 times a year, these are the words of our confession. This is what we hold to about who Jesus is, who I am, what justification is, what the future in eschatology is, who and what the church is and her components. In all those 20 articles, we faithfully give ourselves to our confession, and we hold fast, again, synonymous with the word creed, I believe. You think about the word credibility. Again, comes from that Latin word creed. It means something that is credible, something that is true. I just want you to keep in mind that Christian confessional statements are born right out of the Word of God. Matter of fact, some of the earliest New Testament affirmations of faith, confessional statements that have later, again, found themselves into the historical churches, creeds and confessions. We could just, again, think about Romans 10 and 9, where the Apostle Paul, in this confessional statement, simply says, Jesus is Lord. Well, there you go. And we could go on and on and on, again, with New Testament examples, but I want to do somewhat of a historical trajectory in regard to, again, confessions and creeds that are significant and important to the church that we're to hold fast to. Again, we're mindful of the Apostles' Creed. You're mindful of the Apostles' Creed, that 3rd and 4th century AD creed that was actually a creed that baptismal candidates confessed during their baptism. And you and I, we know that. Let me just read it for you. But the Apostles' Creed, again, historical to the church. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, descended into hell. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, lowercase c, Catholic Church, which simply means universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. You could walk through the history of the creeds from the Apostles' Creed to the Nicene Creed to the 5th century Chalcedonian Creed to the Athanasian Creed. We could talk about the 39 articles of religion that gave birth to the Anglican Church there in the Reformation in England. We could talk about the Westminster Confession. Again, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, And then even more contemporary statements of confession. We could think about the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. We could think about the Baptist Faith and Message. We could think about the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists and the Danvers Statement and the Nashville Statement. These are creeds and confessions that ultimately are a distillation of what God has said in His Word, put in summary for us to hold in our head so that they might transform our heart. And they're important. Matter of fact, there's a great and favorite author of mine, a contemporary author of mine, Dr. Carl Truman. And one of the books that I appreciate the most that he's put in print is his book, The Creedal Imperative. The Creedal Imperative, the importance of a creed, the importance of a faithful confession. Again, and he argues that confessional statements are biblically and practically necessary for the church. And again, he defines them as we have, and I'll just give you his definition, and that is they are a synthesis of what the Bible teaches on particular truths in the Word. This is interesting. I want you to hear some quotes from Truman in regard to the necessity of holding fast to a confession, having a confession, and publicizing that confession. He says this. He says, Christians are not divided between those who use creeds and those who do not, but rather between those with public written creeds and those with private unwritten creeds. See, again, let me just break it down into redneckese. That helps me. You may not get anything out of this, but I talk to a mirror sometimes and it helps. But what he's saying is, everybody believes something about that. And you fill in the blank of what that is. Justification, sanctification, glorification, creation, and on and on and on. Everybody's got some belief about it. The question is, have you put it down in print where it could be viewed under the microscope of scrutiny? Here's the famous fallacy. We have no creeds but the Bible. Well, that's baloney. That's a Greek word too. That's baloney. Everybody's got their understanding of what X means. The question is what you understand in regard to X right? Is it hygienic? And if it is, write it down so I can see it. Let me see it. Let me look at it. If it's upheld according to the Scripture, it'll stand. If not, it needs to be deconstructed and torn apart. Amen? And you want that, right? You don't want to hold on to something that's not true, do you? I don't. Jesus said it like this. He said, you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? It'll set you free. If you hold on to something that's a lie, is that going to set you free? No, that's just going to put you in handcuffs. Spiritual, emotional, mental, even physical bondage is where that lie will lead you. And so, Truman says that everybody believes something about particular doctrines. The question is, have we written them down so that they can live under the timeless test of the scrutiny of the church universal? Now hear this, and then I'm going to be done with Carl Truman for this morning. Now, Kate, don't misunderstand what we're saying. We're not saying that our confessional statements are inerrant. That is, we're not saying that the 1689 Second London Confession is equivalent in authority to the Bible. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is, to our best effort, it is a distillation of what the Bible is teaching about this doctrinal subject. We confess this morning Jesus Christ, the only mediator. And we had all these particular realities in regard to who Jesus is. We get all that from the Bible. And we put it down in a statement. in our liturgy. So somebody could say, okay, you said this about Jesus. Show me where that's at. Okay, good. I'm glad you asked. Boom, boom, boom. Chapter, verse, page. You said this about Jesus. Show me. I'm glad you asked. Boom, boom, boom. Chapter, verse. And matter of fact, well, this kind of doesn't say the same thing. Well, let me show you how these two things work together without one scripture doing violence to the other or without ignoring one scripture from another. How do we marry these things in harmony? That is the work of the faithful theologian. And by the way, everybody is one. Not necessarily a faithful one, but a theologian. Everybody is one. You're one. And so today, as we think about this first exhortation, this first wartime tactic, we are to hold fast to our confession. Now, I said that, again, Scripture is the ultimate standard. Listen to what Truman says. Scripture is the ultimate standard. Here's what he calls it. Listen, it is the norming norm. Let me explain that. Norming means that Scripture does the norming. It actually shapes our fashions. Scripture has the authority to fashion, and only Scripture has the authority to fashion a truth. It is the norming norm. So we get our word normal. This is what we know to be the normal reality of what this particular doctrine is. And Scripture norms the norm. Okay? Scripture is the ultimate standard. It is the norming norm, and creeds are subordinate standards. Now get this, creeds are the normed norm. So creeds are born out of the authority of the text. The authority of the text stands alone. But the creed, what we say in our confessional statements, are normed by, born out of. Ultimately, every church operates from a tradition. The only real choice is whether to write it down for public evaluation. And so as we think about, again, holding fast to our confession, we see that the early church had confessional and creedal statements. The church historically understood that it was significant and important. It was protective for the body. It was informative to the world. This is what we believe about who Jesus is, and we've written it down, and you can come check it yourself. I love our new members class. Our new members class, we take these 20 confessional statements that we use in our liturgy, and that, again, the abstract of principles is exactly what we use in our new members class. I don't want to hide what I believe. There's something truly cowardice about churches that are, well, you know, I believe this, but I don't want them to know. Get everybody all messed, everybody all be mad at me. They don't like this, then they don't like. Listen, be honest with me. Amen. Be up front. Show me where you stand. Let me see it. Let me at least treat me with that much integrity and dignity. And let me decide for myself, having looked at what your commitments are. And having had the courage to say, I've never seen it that way. Tell me why you believe in that. It's amazing. You get people all bent out of shape and they're like, well, that's not what my grandmama taught me. And listen, I love your grandmama too. But here's the thing. Hey, did you go sit down and talk to the preacher? Did you say, hey, brother, I don't get this. I've never heard this. Can you help me understand it? What does this mean? Is that not how we do it? Is that not how it's to be done? And then with humility, we put our, hey, by the way, let me tell you something. This fellow right here needs you to love me enough. If you hear something that's not in sync with the text, I need you to love me enough to come and say, hey, brother, I love you, but you're going to have to show me how that is because something just doesn't sound right. Love me enough. Don't leave me flapping in the wind in my error and my ignorance. It's going to lead me to handcuffs. I don't want that. And so again, we think about the preacher saying, hold fast to your confession. Now again, particularly, we go back in verse 14, particularly you're to hold fast to the confession of Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, Jesus' ascension, and Jesus' session, where he is seated right now at the right hand of God. Amen. Go back and look at the text. Since then, we have a great high priest. Jesus, as the great high priest, not only was the offerer, but he was the offering, right? He offered himself for us in our place. He was the propitiation. He was the sacrificial lamb. So particularly, we hold fast to the confession of Jesus' death, but also his burial and resurrection implied in verse 14, but specifically noted in regard to after his resurrection, he did what? He ascended. Ascended where? The Bible says, look in verse 14, he passed through the heavens. So we know that Jesus died in our place on the cross, the substitutionary atoning death, substituting in our place, dying the death that our sins deserve. And then by the very glory and power of God, he was raised on the third day, right? And then 40 days later, after a period of 11 appearances and 40 days, we read in the book of Acts that what happens? He ascends out of their midst. They saw him, you know? They saw him. They saw him ascend. This same Jesus who ascended up out of your midst, Peter said, he will come again in likewise manner. And then we know that he is seated. Amen. He's seated where? He's seated at the right hand of him who is on high. And he's doing what? He's ruling. He's reigning. He's making his enemies his footstool. And he is, while having completed the work of redemption for us, he is continuing in the work of intercession for us. You know why you're still here today hoping in Christ? Because he is holding you up by the power of his intercessory word. And that's the same reason you'll be here next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next Sunday. And even though you walk at times through the valley of the shadow of death, he will still sustain you. He will still, by the power of his intercessory word, he will still keep you. And we hold fast to that confession that he died, he buried, and he was raised, and he ascended, and he is seated, and he will one day, as we just said in our confessional statement, he will one day come again. But we hold fast to our confession. Again, particularly confessing the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the very session of Christ. But we also hold fast to the confession, not just particularly of the passion, but especially of the person. Go back and look at the text. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. I just want you to be, again, really clear in regard to this confession of the person of Jesus Christ. You and I need to make certain that we are clear. Again, Hebrews 2:17 says that he had to be made like his brethren. What did that mean? What does that mean? What are we? Flesh and bone, right? To be made like us, what did the second person of the triune God do? But he came in the incarnation. What does incarnation mean? Another Latin word, in, means just that, in. Carnos is where we get our word flesh. He came in the flesh, born of a virgin in time and space. Jesus came. He took on the form of a man, Philippians 2 says, and was obedient. He learned obedience. You know why he learned obedience? Because that's what humans do. They learn. You start off little, and then you learn, and you learn, and he learned. In his humanity, he learned. You know what humans also do? They suffer. They suffer because we live in a sin-fallen world, and he suffered. He learned obedience. Even obedience unto death, even death on the cross. So the preacher's saying, okay, listen, we're in a war here. You need to hold fast to your confession. The death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session, the promised return of Christ, and you need to hold on to the person of Jesus. You need to know who he is. Truly God and truly man. One person with two natures. By the way, you know that the church understood the necessity of getting that language right. That in the one person of Jesus, there are two natures. Truly human, truly God. You know why we have to get it right? You know why we have to put it down on paper? You know why I have to hold fast our confession, even have a confession and have a creedal statement? Because every demonic power on the planet, both in heaven and in earth, seeks to attack the glory of Christ and the revelation of who he is. Constantly under attack. Constantly under attack. So the church, constantly under attack. And particularly in the 5th century, particularly even in 451 AD, came together in the place called Chalcedon, and in the Chalcedonian Creed, they gave us a clear, articulate, biblical distillation of who Jesus is in his humanity and in his deity, the one person in the two natures. And here's what the confessional statement says. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards to his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us, as regard to his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary, the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. You know, in formal theological education, you have like three different categories of theology study. You have what is called biblical theology, and it's biblical theology is just really just how you trace the redemptive story of God, how Genesis works its way all the way to when Jesus comes back again, and what is the arc of redemption and what that looks like. Systematic theology is when you, again, have one particular doctrinal issue or doctrinal discipline, whether it be, again, as we said earlier, justification or sanctification or glorification, whatever it be, and you let all of the Bible distilled into a faithful statement that harmonizes all of the scriptures without, again, as we said earlier, doing violence to any scripture or ignoring any scripture, what all of the Bible says about one particular doctrine. That's called, again, systematic theology. But then there's also a study of theology called historical theology. Historical theology is recognizing how God providentially worked through the church historically as she hammered out these confessional truths in defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's lost on us. It's lost on us. The creeds and confessions are lost on us. The history of how the church defended herself in the face of the heinous, poisonous wolves and serpents who've sought to, again, undermine and subterfuge the integrity of our hope. And we've either abandoned the pursuit or we've tried to reinvent the wheel. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. God has already given us language through His body that the Spirit's been faithfully working in for two millennia. We can go back and hear our brothers and sisters. We are still surrounded by such a great cloud of what, church? Witnesses. Not just contemporary witnesses, but witnesses in time and space who came before us. And they left us a heritage of faith. And what a glory to embrace it, to hear it, to understand it, to recite it. It hasn't changed. It's still true. And so here's why it's important, among many reasons. The text says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. For He's been tempted and tested in every way as we, yet without sin. Now stop for a moment. How in the world can God sympathize with us? Now stop. You know what the word means, right? I love how the King James actually translates this. For we do not have a God who cannot be touched with our infirmities. You know what it means to touch someone? You're welcome to touch them. You feel it when somebody touches you, don't you? Yeah, you feel it when somebody touches you. My kids, when they were little, daddy, 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 and I'd be just distracted and busy. They just finally come leg lock you. They got your attention now, right? They've touched you. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched. He feels what we feel. And somebody going, oh, now he just messed a bunch of stuff up right there. Because we know that God is not made of parts and passions. We learn that in the Second London Confession of Faith, who God is. And that it means God is not contingent. He's not manipulated by us. And He's not up and down and in or out. We don't make Him hurt feelings. And we don't make Him angry. And we don't make Him mad. He's perfectly, loving in His love. And He is perfectly hateful in His hate for righteousness. Nothing you can do can make that diminish or increase. Well, in what sense is God touched, sympatheo, feeling the same thing we feel? In what sense is God touched? Are you ready? Here it is, right here in this text. It's touched in the human nature of Jesus Christ. In His humanity, Hebrews 2:17, having become like us, He, though glorified, still is like us. R. Kent Hughes, he always blows my mind. He's a smart dude. I can't even hardly read him. I'm reading him with my phone, trying to look up words. Sometimes like you sometimes. But he introduced me years ago to this thing called symphonic resonance. But he gave me an illustration. He helped me understand it. And he said this. He said, you could take two pianos, whatever this guy is, take another one, put it right beside it. It's made of strings, right? Guitar, you do the same thing to the guitar. And you could pluck that string, and that piano beside it, or if you had two guitars, That piano beside it with the same string note would start vibrating. You didn't have to touch it. This string would make that string vibrate. You see it? Christ in his humanity, the instrument of his humanity, is so in concert with the instrument of our humanity that when the string of pain and grief is plucked in our lives, it resonates to the string of his own humanity. In his humanity, he's touched. You're not touched with a pain that Jesus is not familiar with. Saul is headed to Damascus with papers to murder the church. And what does the voice from heaven say to him? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou who? The church at Antioch? What is it, Tony? Me. Saul, Saul, why thou persecutest me? Every lash, every stone that fell upon Stephen. Jesus in his humanity, the string was plucked. He felt that. He experienced that. We fill up the sufferings of Christ. You're not alone in your pain. I remind you that the intimate passage in the Psalter, I forget the chapter and verse, but the text says that he gathers our tears in his bottle. Jesus dealing with his own grief and the death of his cousin and friend, John the Baptist, is taken over by a crowd of people who followed him. And you remember what Mark's gospel says, that when he looked on them, we learned this in VBS, when he looked on them, the Bible says he had compassion for them. Jesus had compassion for them. Interesting word. I was telling our kids this in VBS whenever it was. Who am I? I'm Ed. I live in... Anyhow, whenever VBS was, I was telling them, you know that word compassion? You know the word? It actually comes from the word that means guts. Spangula. Literally means bowels. Jesus looked on them and from his very bowels. You ever heard of the expression of a feeling in my gut or sick feeling in my gut? From his very bowels he looked and had compassion on them because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. I want you to hear this. Jesus, in his humanity, he experiences, listen, he sympathizes with us. We have a string in our humanity when either plucked with pain or pleasure resonates with Jesus in his humanity. You be assured of that. He has compassion. He has a gut, bowels that feel for us, for you, his people. Especially and particularly, again, in the context of temptation. The Bible says in verse 15, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. I'll just say this real quickly in regard to temptation. Jesus is without sin. Jesus never gave in to temptation, did he not? We have, but Jesus hasn't. When we face temptation, here's what we can know. We can know this. Jesus was tempted, listen to this, to the furthest reach and extent of Satan's capabilities. Did you hear that? None of us have ever been tempted that far. We've fallen before that. But Jesus was tempted to the furthest reaches and capabilities of the tempter's capabilities. again, but he without sin. So when temptation, again, when the struggle of temptation comes, we can go to him. He knows our enemy's hatred towards us and for us, and he's experienced the full extent of the poisonous wiles of the devil, yet without sin. So when we were being tempted, listen, we know that he knows where we are. And in a moment, we're going to run to him. But before we get there, I want you to be mindful in our confessional statement about him in regard to his sinless state and about his temptation, particularly Matthew 4 when he's taken out to the desert. C.S. Lewis said this about Jesus in Mere Christianity. I want you to hear this. He says, "We never find out the strength of evil and the impulse inside of us until we try to fight it." And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means and is. So we've already read this, but you remembered Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. It says this: "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So when the weight and the burden of flesh in cahoots with the world and the devil seems more than we can take, we know that Jesus Christ has exhausted all of Satan's best efforts. And now in this second exhortation, we are to draw near to him. So let's look at that real quick. Again, this second exhortation, this second wartime tactic. Not only do we hold fast the confession of the gospel and who Jesus is, but we also draw near with all of this knowledge, with all of this joy, with all of this hope, with all this confessional glory. We now draw near, listen, with confident prayer born out of God's grace. First, we held fast to faithful words born out of God's revelation. Now we draw near with confident prayer born out of God's grace. Look in verse 16. "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in our time of need." You see that word confidence? Drawing near, particularly again in prayer. This word confidence, interesting word. Actually, in the Greek, it's a compound word that has this idea of flowing from one's mouth. I think that word probably would define me at times, just flowing from the mouth. But this word literally means not just a confidence of mind, but a confidence, again, to speak plainly, to speak bluntly. Almost, you remember when Esther goes in front of the king and she speaks? It's almost a picture of what we see here, that we are to draw near. Certainly in prayer, we are praying, we are speaking to God. And so we're to draw near. We're to speak. And we can speak with boldness. We can speak with bluntness. We can speak with openness. And by assurance, or excuse me, by implication, we can speak with assurance. Now it's interesting that's what the word in Greek means. It's interesting that the translators took the word, again, confidence. That again is a Latin word. Con means with. Fide is the word faith. So this idea is that we speak with confidence. We speak in faith, with trust that God says that we can come, that God commands that we must come. And with this confide, with this faith, we can be confident that our prayers are heard, our prayers are honored and answered when we pray his words boldly for ourselves. That's what it means to draw near with confidence, to speak boldly, to come. draw near. Draw near with confidence. But look there, not just draw near with confidence, but draw near with confidence to something. To the throne of what, church? Grace. Now, I just want you to be mindful. Psalm 110 verse 1 says that this same throne for God's enemies is the platform from where he will press his foot upon their necks. Right? He's making his enemies a what? So this same throne for his enemies is the platform whereby he will press his foot upon the necks of his enemies. But for those that are his, it is a throne of grace. What a difference Jesus makes, amen? It's not a throne of judgment. It is a throne of... Calvin put it this way. He says that this throne for the believer is clothed. I would add extravagantly clothed with the raiment of grace. Extravagantly clothed with the raiment of grace. So we're to draw near with confidence, speaking boldly with assurance, because he has said that if we say his same words, confession, homologia, he answers, he hears, he honors our prayers. And none more than in 1 John 1:9. Same word, confession, homologia. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all iniquities. Draw near to him. Draw near to him. He understands. He feels. He knows the temptation. He understands the weight. He understands, again, the wiles of the enemy. But we draw near to his throne of grace. Not just for consolation after failure, but for power before failure. But for both. But for both. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And then finally, in time of need. God is aware of our times. God is aware of our seasons. Rightly so, for he's ordained them. Did you hear that? Whatever my God ordains is right. Therefore, we run to him in all times. Get this. We draw near to him. We run to him in all times, knowing he has what we need for every occasion, especially pain, struggle, and disappointment. So Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run in, and they are safe. Hold fast to the hope of the gospel. Hold fast to the person of Jesus, merciful and sympathetic with his own. Draw near with confidence. Draw near to a throne of grace. Draw near in every time and in all seasons. But know especially when the tempter has come. Know especially when the providence of God has led us through the valley of the shadow of death. Draw near with confidence to him. Most of you know this particular song. You may not remember the author of it, but it was Joseph Scriven, who in the early 19th century wrote, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." If you happen to know that song, raise your hand. Let me just see who I'm talking to. Okay? Yeah, good. As Vody Bakken would say, air buddy. Isn't it good? What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Listen to this. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. Now you know that, but what you may not know is Scriven left this world racked with manic depression. And his biographers say that the traumatic event that sent him into this tailspin that would last 40 years was that on the night before his wedding, his fiancée died in a drowning accident. The night before his wedding. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace in our time of need. He cares. He is touched. He sympathizes with us. He, in the instrument of His humanity, listen, is so in tune with ours that we do not hurt, that He does not hurt, that we do not rejoice, that He does not rejoice. And that is all born out of the reality of what He is in His person. Theology matters. The writer of Hebrews is exhorting these brothers and sisters with the glory of the deep truth of the gospel.